The passage of scripture that I've been asked to take as our text this morning is the one that was read to us, Jacob's encounter with God. I think there are very few people in scripture who are less attractive than Jacob. His name means twister, and from before his birth, he was deceitful. He cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright. He was a thoroughly deceitful young man. Having said that, I think there are a few passages in Scripture that show us the wonderful grace and love and mercy of God to wretched, miserable, undeserving sinners, the way this passage does. There are two names for God in this passage. In chapter 27, we read that Abraham tells Jacob to go back to Laban, his uncle Laban, and he says, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your number. May God Almighty, El Shaddai, the mighty God." That's the one who apprehends Jacob and begins a work of grace in his heart and life. But then when he runs away and he stops at Luz and lies down to sleep, he has this vision of God, and the one who appears to him there, the same mighty God, declares himself to be Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. That's the God with whom we have to do. The wonderful, gracious, almighty God, the mighty Jehovah. And here's this wretch of a young man who has this amazing encounter with God. And he's the one who's present with us this morning, who confronts us, who addresses us. And we pray that in his mercy he will deal with us according to our present situation. You know the story of Jacob, I'm sure. He stole the birthright. His brother threatened to kill him. He comes from a totally dysfunctional family. His mother idolized Jacob. His father idolized Esau. The family was torn in two. So when his mother hears that his twin brother threatens to kill him, she advises him to run off, to go to her brother, Laban. And there he'll find peace, and he can come back if ever his brother's anger diminishes. But then she's rather, rusée is the French word, isn't it? She's something of a cheat herself. She goes to her husband and says, "Oh, it would be dreadful if Jacob were to marry a pagan woman from around here. Send him off." She's rather devious, isn't she? And Abraham thinks that's a great idea, rather than his son marrying a pagan. How wonderful if he were to marry one of the family of God. And so he sends Jacob off with his blessing. May God, the mighty God, bless you and make you the head of a great race. Now that's the story. And that's the young man who is to become not only a child of God, but the leader of the people of God, a man whose name later is going to be changed by God from Jacob, Twister, to Israel. And thereafter we read of the people of Israel, the children of Israel, descendants from this wretch of a man. How great is the grace of God toward sinful creatures like you and like me. We're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We're all something like Jacob. But how wonderful is the grace of God. We read how he runs off, and here we have a record of his first personal experience of God, his first personal encounter with God. God's dealing with Jacob begins here. What thoughts must have filled his mind as he left home, as he reviewed the past, as he thought of the future? He was full of uncertainty. He later, in chapter 35, speaks of this occasion, and he says it was a day of distress. He's absolutely miserable. He's overwhelmed by doubts, with fears, uncertainty. He doesn't know why he's there. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And night falls, and he stops. Where he's heading for in Upper Mesopotamia is about 500 miles away. So he stops and lies down to sleep, puts his head upon a rock. And as he sleeps, God gives him a dream, a vision. A vision of a stairway to heaven, or of a ladder, with angels ascending and descending. And at the top of the ladder is the Lord, Jehovah. And Jehovah addresses him and blesses him and transforms his life. Have you had such an encounter with God? Has God apprehended you? Have you that sense of purpose in life? Because this God has grasped you in his hands, his mighty hands, and has begun to deal with you, to change you, and to use you for his glory. Oh, the wonderful grace of God toward miserable wretches like us. Three things I want to draw your attention to this morning. The first one is the amazing sovereign grace of God toward an undeserving sinner. And secondly, how God enlists him in his service. He's going to be the leader of God's covenant people, a person through whom God's covenant is going to be carried forward. And thirdly, God gives him wonderful promises with regard to the future. God's grace, God's love in calling him to service as the covenant head of his people, and God's promises, reassuring promises. And then finally, we look at Jacob's response to this intervention of God, this manifestation of the person of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God, the purposes of God, the promises of God, how Jacob, through God's grace, responds. The first thing we notice is the wonderful sovereign grace of God toward this wretch of a man, Jacob. He's given this vision of the Almighty standing above a stairway with angels ascending and descending. And as God addresses him, we read that he was afraid, verse 17. And he says, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven." And he says, "I'll not call this place Luz anymore." That was the name of that little place. "I'll call it now Beth-El, the house of God." How awesome is this place? His first reaction is to feel a sense of awe in the presence of such a God. God is the mighty one, God is Jehovah, and God is there, this vision above it stands, this God who confronts him. And he's filled with a sense of awe. He's been apprehended by God. God has grasped him, God is dealing with him, and his first experience is one of a sense of awe in the presence of such a God. Have you ever felt yourself in the hands of such a God? Have you ever been overwhelmed by a sense of awe, the awesome God? We speak of, it was an awesome goal. Goals are never awesome. An awesome try for rugby players. Tries are never awesome, but God is awesome. Oh, the sense of the glory of God as he reveals himself to sinners like us. filled with a sense of unworthiness. He's humbled. He's caused to recognize who he is, what he has done, what he has been. And he's filled with a sense of the awe before God. That's the evidence of God beginning to work in the heart of a sinner. A sense of being in the hand of such a God, of being sinful, unworthy. Remember, Job said, "Oh, I heard of you with the hearing of the ear," but he was given a vision of God. "I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." We read that when David was confronted by God, he put his hand in front of his mouth to hide himself. "Who am I to find myself in the presence of such a God?" God humbles him, arrests him. We're not dealing with a little God. Our God often is too small, isn't he? We need that sense of the wonderful, the majesty, the greatness, the glory of this God. But then he's not simply filled with awe in God's presence. He's given a vision of a stairway connecting earth and heaven. Sin excludes us from God's presence. Isn't that what happened at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? They were put out of the garden. The shutters, as it were, came down between man and God. No more fellowship, excluded under God's wrath and curse. But now he's told, as the little chorus puts it, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. There's a gateway open to God, and ministering angels are there, and above it stands the Lord. The Lord's angels, we read, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Oh, Jacob was a sinful man by nature, by choice, by practice. But here is the Almighty telling him, "I've come to reveal myself to you. I've come to bring you into a position where we can have fellowship together, where the heavens will be open, there'll be coming and going, there'll be a relationship between us. A pathway has been opened up to reconciliation." The old hymn writer, Thomas Binney, he puts it like this beautifully. "There is a way for man to rise to thy sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God." Oh, my dear friends, isn't that the gospel? A way has been opened up to us by God. That ladder was set up at Bethlehem. And that ladder reached heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Jesus one day said to Nathanael had been sitting meditating under a tree. He said, "I saw you, Nathanael, when you were sitting under that tree." Clearly, he was meditating upon God. He had a sense of God confronting him. But Jesus said this, "You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Nathanael, that will be your experience. You'll see that through me, there's relationship with God. And that's the Christian message. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, a way has been opened up for sinful creatures so that we may have living, real fellowship with the living God. As the ladder was to Jacob, so is the Lord Jesus Christ to mankind. This was a revelation of the wonderful grace and mercy and love and condescension of God that we'd find its wonderful expression in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why Christmas? Christmas saves no one. Christmas is a message of the incarnation of the Son of God. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And how did he do it? By going to Calvary, by living a perfect life that he laid down at the cross. And he endured the wrath of his Father against sin that we might go free. Through Christ, the door has been opened up so that we may have fellowship with him. That the angels are not the mediators between earth and heaven. They're but messengers moving up and down, communicating. But Christ himself is the way to God. He's the mediator. Christ is our substitute. The only mediator, says the New Testament, says Paul, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one, said Jesus, can come to the Father except through me. Filled with a sense of awe before God. Instructed in terms of the fact that God is gracious, God is loving, God is forgiving, and God enters into relationship with sinful creatures so that there's coming and going. There's relationship, there's fellowship between God Almighty, Jehovah, and wretches like Jacob. How staggering was that message for Jacob? How staggering for us too. We know ourselves, don't we? Twisted people, proud, arrogant, self-centered, materialistic, lovers of self rather than lovers of God, worldly people by nature. But God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful. A sense of awe before God, a wonderful understanding of the mercy of God. But also, this passage reveals to us the fact that God's grace is sovereign. Why Jacob? Was Jacob searching for God? There's no evidence of that at all, just the opposite. A twisted character, but God. Remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes the state of man by nature. We're lost in sin under the wrath and curse of God, but God. I remember being in Westminster Chapel in London on one occasion when the great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, was preaching on that verse. And he poured out his heart in speaking about the wretchedness of the human condition, how God's anger was against sin, and we were under God's wrath and curse. And then he said, but God. And someone in the congregation said, hallelujah. And he turned to him and said, precisely. But God. How do we explain the fact that Jacob became a believer? The only explanation is the sovereign grace of God. God's grace is indeed sovereign. In Romans chapter 9, Paul presents it clearly. He says that we are believers simply because God had mercy upon us. Paul isn't puzzled by this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He speaks about Jacob. Jacob have I chosen? Esau have I rejected? And he speaks to people who perhaps are confused about the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But Paul isn't at all ashamed of it. He simply accepts it and expounds it as an integral part of the gospel. And why does God reveal to us this doctrine of divine sovereignty? Well, it's so that we might be blessed. You remember what Paul says in that remarkable chapter, which is relevant to these passages because he's speaking of Jacob and he's speaking of Esau and speaking of how Jacob became a believer. He says, before the twins were born, Jacob and Esau, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? It's a natural reaction, isn't it? Not at all, says Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It doesn't therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, that's not fair. Then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? And here's Paul's answer. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Who are we, pieces of clay, to talk back to God? Paul simply accepts the fact. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't understand it, nor do we. In the Bible, there's human responsibility. We're absolutely responsible for our sins. But there's sovereign grace. How do those two meet? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Spurgeon says these two things, the human responsibility and divine sovereignty, are like two rails of a railway line. As they go into the distance, they seem to converge. But of course they don't. They still remain parallel. But they will meet in heaven, in the mystery of God's eternal purposes. When Paul introduces this doctrine, it's to help Christians to see how great is the grace that saved them and to move them to a worthy response. It's an invitation to praise, Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we might praise him for the mystery of his grace. And then to give us encouragement. Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's Christ who died. That lovely verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. What encouragement that is for the child of God, that we might praise him, that we might receive encouragement, but also it's the basis of an appeal for ethical behavior. Colossians 3. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, long-suffering. Knowing something of the sovereign grace of God demonstrated in lives lived to the praise of the glory of such a God. Calvin puts it this way, the subject of predestination, which in itself is attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths. Those secrets of his will, which he has seen fit to manifest, are revealed in his word insofar as it's helpful to us. Let us stop there. Don't wander where there's no path. Follow where God leads, and when he makes an end of teaching, cease from wishing to be wise. I think that's good advice. God dealt with this wretch of a man. He apprehended him, filled him with a sense of awe, brings him to a knowledge of grace through this open heaven, and sovereign grace lays his hand upon him. We don't understand this doctrine, but we bow before it. You know, God is not the sort of person we're to put under a microscope. So that finally we say, oh yes, I understand God now. Never so. We bow. We worship. We praise him for his grace to us. My dear friend, if you're a Christian, it's simply because God had mercy upon you. Second point I want to make. God brings to this man Jacob a revelation of the fact he's going to be used by him now to lead God's covenant people. God made a covenant with Abraham, a covenant of promise. He would one day form a people and bless the world through that people. And we know that his purpose was to form a people to whom he would send the Messiah. That covenant was renewed with Isaac, and it was renewed with Jacob. And God is saying to this man, Jacob, I'm going to make of you a leader so that God will be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Such is the grace of God. The Lord said to him, I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I'll give you your descendants and your descendants the land in which you're lying. That was exactly the prayer of Abraham and Isaac in the previous chapter. He had said, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing of Abraham. And now God brings this man, Jacob, this deceitful man, to a place where he's going to be one of the leaders of God's covenant people in carrying out the purposes of God for a sinful world. God made a covenant of promise with Abraham. It was later renewed as a covenant of law with Moses. He's deepening it, he's extending it. It was later renewed as a covenant of kingship with David. God will send the king. And we read in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, this is the fulfillment of that promise. The king has come. A covenant of promise, of law, a covenant of kingship. And in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's spoken of as a new covenant. God would write his law not upon stones, upon fleshy human hearts by his spirit. And at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. That was God's purpose right from the time of Adam. The seed of woman will trample on Satan. And now Jacob is being called to a wonderful position of authority, of leadership, of importance in fulfilling that covenant promise of God that would lead eventually to Calvary. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saved to serve, if we can put it that way. My grace has apprehended you. I'm going to use you to fulfill my eternal purposes in carrying forward this covenant of grace. How wonderful is God's grace. He not only redeems us from our sins and opens up a pathway to fellowship with him, but he calls us, he enlists us in his service, and he fulfills his purposes of grace in a sinful world through people like Jacob, through people like us. As Christian people, do we have that sense of purpose in our lives as God's people? A third thing to which I draw your attention is the sufficiency of God's grace. I'm the God, the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you're living. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And listen to these promises. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. God's grace is sufficient for his people each step of the way. Do you have problems in your life? Indeed, perhaps you're away from home. This is an international church where people come from all parts of the world, and they're here for a short time perhaps, and they've come for different reasons. Is it possible that there are people here this morning whom God has isolated so that he might deal with you here, as he took Jacob aside and began to deal with him? Are you passing through times of loneliness, of uncertainty with regard to your future? Future employment, future relationships, where to live, what to do? When we come to know the Lord, when the Lord apprehends us, the Lord gives us a sense of purpose, and he gives us this reassurance, the divine presence, divine protection, divine preservation, and divine promise. Fourfold reassurance to an unworthy fugitive. All his needs will be met. I am with you. I'll watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, my gracious providence. I won't leave you until I've done what I've promised. Wonderful promises, aren't they? And you know, those same promises are repeated to God's people, to us Christians in the New Testament. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll never, the hymn writer puts it like this, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Which echoes the Greek, oume, oume, ouda, oume, I'll never, 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 never leave you. Wonderful grace of God. You'll never, child of God, find yourself in a situation where God has abandoned you. The work that he begins, he continues, he perseveres. His promises are there. The psalmist said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you're there too. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Don't be afraid, I'll be with you, I'll keep you. Isaiah 43, full of these wonderful promises of God, these great and precious promises, as Peter puts it. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. That's the assurance that God gives to his believing people. Oh, my dear child of God, are you passing through a troubled time, a time of uncertainty? Are things confused? Are you feeling lonely, wretched, in distress? Jacob says he was in distress. The Lord is the mighty God. He's the great Jehovah. He has opened up a way to fellowship, and that fellowship can never be broken for those who know him. He's working out a gracious purpose. Finally, notice God's response to notice Jacob's response to divine grace. Well, first of all, his response was one of being filled with a sense of awe. God is there. God confronts him. Just as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle in the far side of the sea, if I go to Luz and put my head upon a rock, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Oh, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. how mighty, how gracious, how awesome is God, and that God is our God. That was his first response. But it's not the last one. He realized God's omnipresence, and he was filled with awe, like Moses, who hid his face, and he worshipped. Jacob, verse 18, early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. He took the stone, poured oil upon it to dedicate it as an altar, as it were, to worship God. It was a memorial to where God had first dealt with him. God first met him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before him. The Lord is his name. That's the response of a child of God, isn't it? Before the wonderful grace of God to us in Christ, he worshipped the Lord. And finally, he made a vow. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, he's not doubting it. He's just saying, well, since the promise is there, and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.